every weekday. The last item on my appointment calendar is a teaching hour. And this hour with the confirmation class or with our pre-confirmands is one of the most challenging and delightful of the day. It is my guarantee that no day will be one of unrelieved routine. I may find myself by 5 o'clock discussing with the class some intricacy of human behavior, only to be brought up short by the statement of one of the members that the modern science of psychoanalysis was founded by a Viennese physician by the name of Sigmund Freud. Or I may be discussing the history of the temple and describe to the young people something about synagogue architecture, only to find that when I ask on an examination to name me 5 of the symbols or objects which are common to all congregations and temples and synagogues, to find one person listing these 5. An ark, a Torah, an eternal light, prayer books, and Dr. Silver. Examinations and class recitations are filled with spoonerisms and malapropisms and often with unexpected truth. One of the young people trying to explain to me the commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, wrote, "This means that your parents brought you into this world and that they are raising you to the best of your ability." Another told me that the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, means, do not do unto others as you would not have them do unto you. Still another told me that the Jewish concept of God was that God is one, the creator of man, that all men are brothers, and therefore equal in religion, faith, and greed. Still another told me that marriage occurred when two people were determined to share together a lifelong bondage. But it is not essentially the humor of a classroom situation which makes it a gratifying experience to the rabbi or to the teacher. Rather, the class forces you to rethink many of the points which have become conventional wisdom with you. When I was at college, I always wondered why the senior professors delighted to teach freshman courses. After all, the knowledge was of the most elementary, and surely it could have been handled by a graduate assistant. But now I think I know. Graduate students are trained, skilled, and predictable. The undergraduate, who with a fresh mind is grasping and groping his way to some basic understanding of this discipline or that, will often put the values of that discipline together in unexpected combinations. And his questions will force you to rethink positions which you have always held to be axiomatic, given. I think it was Einstein, when he was once pressed why he spent so much time talking with the neighborhood children, explained, "My students are hobbled by their respect for me and by their knowledge of mathematics. My students absorb. These children ask." And out of this asking, the teacher recognizes what must be answered, the lacuna of his own knowledge, new dimensions of a given position which must be examined and investigated. But the young people not only ask, but they tell. They reveal a great deal about themselves, their feelings, their hopes, their uncertainties. You know, you and I, when we engage in discussion, often play a complex intellectual masquerade. especially when we are dealing with such a subject as faith, which is intensely personal? Do we hide from others our true feelings, our anxieties, our doubts, our disbeliefs? We are afraid of seeming to be foolish, or simple, or naive. And so we will discuss these issues on a high theoretical plane, or historically, or philosophically. But we will very rarely reveal ourselves in the conversation. Not so the children. They lack our pretense. Their egos are not so intimately involved in their search for learning. And so often the children will give to us a much clearer perspective on life than we would otherwise have. And it is out of their honesty that we recognize the needs of religious training and religious teaching and religious preaching today. For a child in class is honest above all else. I prize the little prayer that was handed in last fall by an 8-year-old. He wrote, "Dear God, thank you for all that you have done. Please make my parents better people. They simply do not agree with me. I want them to agree with me. Please, God, don't forget." Now, we would voice our prayers with a more poetic language. We would see to it that the philosophic niceties of prayer were observed, that our requests were not so boldly and baldly made. But I wondered if we would have an equal amount of integrity and candor, kavana, in our prayer, as did this young child. And out of their honesty with me, an honesty which I prize, a relationship with I prize, came the subject that I want to discuss with you this morning. Each year in our confirmation class, we spend a great deal of time discussing the essentials of faith, God, prayer, belief. I explain as much as can be explained of the Jewish concepts of God and prayer. I tell the young people how Moses was revolted by the gross sexuality and the morbidity of Egyptian paganism. How the Jewish people came to the inspired vision of the one universal God, the God of pure spirit. How they purged ultimately from their synagogues any anthropomorphic representation of the deity, images, statues, and the like. How they came to realize that having only one God implied the brotherhood of all men, the essential identity of mankind. How they came to realize that God demands far more than ritual and worship, cease to do evil, and to learn to do well, that this is the heart, the core of religious commitment. Walk humbly, and to love mercy, to walk with God. I tell the young people of some of the medieval philosophizing about God and his attributes, what we can know about God, and what forever remains unknown. But I also find that once I have described and defined and historically explained, much remains. For I am a rabbi, not an historian of religion. I am concerned not so much with what men once believed, but what these children now believe. And so we spend a great deal of time talking over their philosophies, not as grand, not as ordered, perhaps, as those of Philo and Maimonides and Spinoza, but nevertheless their own. And I find that this is extremely important. The young people always remind me of butterflies beginning to shake off the constriction of the cocoon. They have brought with them about to their 13th or 14th and 15th years the God of the nursery, guardian angel, avenging policeman, doting and generous grandfather. And this vision of God has begun to wear thin. Experience, life, school has taught them that this God simply does not conform to life and to learning. One child was even able to tell me the exact hour and day on which he came to doubt the existence of God. I still remember that date. November 12, 1957, 7 p.m. It had to do with a telephone call. But I'm getting ahead of the story. This young boy was in junior high school. He had a paper route after school. And he was also the captain of an intramural basketball team. This particular late fall day, for one reason or another, the game in which he was to play was rescheduled from the gym hour to an after-school hour. It was late in the day, the weather was bad, and the young boy was unable to bribe or to cajole any other youngster to carry the route for him. And so, in his distress, he turned to God, and he prayed to God. Dear God, please let none of my customers complain to the circulation manager. Please, God, I must play in this game. Please, let me not do my duty this once. And at 7 p.m., the telephone rang, and it was the circulation manager. Someone had complained, and the child began to lose faith. He lost faith, of course, because he believed in a God who was magician, the answerer of all prayers, father image projected onto a giant screen. And it is important that we teach these young people that this God of the nursery is not the God of Judaism. Our God is one who brings evil as well as good, that we must be prepared to receive of God, to have him take away from us, that we must be prepared to accept the cruelties of life and its incongruities as much as we accept its love and the sunshine of happiness. Job is important because it teaches to the young people a more mature dimension of faith. And they must recognize that the rabbi, the adult world, does not share the nursery image of God, which they are themselves reject. I asked a class of young people this year to set down for me as honestly as they could what they believed about God. I told them that I was not going to grade these papers. I asked them especially not to write down what they thought I wanted to read. And I'd like to share with you three of these paragraphs. This grim world of ours really scares me. Every once in a while I realize the cruelty and insensibility of it, and that's when I begin to wonder. We can't just be here to disagree, fight, and eventually blow ourselves to bits. There must be some purpose or reason behind us. That is when I think of God. This ideal is, in a measure, a crutch to lean on, and give me some hope for the future. I believe I have outgrown the old man in the sky watching over me type of feeling, though I can't really describe what has replaced it. Sometimes I can't really accept God, sacrilegious as it may seem, but I might as well be honest about it. It's probably because the abstract concept is over my head. But when I look around and see the hatred and ugliness, I don't understand how God could allow it. The closest I can come from my experience is conscience, as that part of us which is created in God's image. And another. I am really not sure what I believe about God. I think that there must be something larger and better than man, that is within each person, helping to draw the line between what is right and what is wrong. I cannot admit to myself that there is a supreme being whom we call God. I would like to believe this. I want to believe that when I do something wrong, it is all predestined and that there is nothing I could do about it, but I can't. However, there must be something bigger than science, guiding life, love, fear, and all things. This I do believe. I cannot simply state there lives a God because I just don't know. And I don't really feel qualified to give an honest opinion. And again, I have not yet developed any definite ideas about God, and I probably won't for a long time. I feel there is some reason and some kind of logic in life and why man lives, but I'm not saying it is God yet. To me, God is a concept which is simply accepted by many and by those who actually study it and then accept it. I feel it is accepted only after accepting certain things on faith. I am not ready to say that one divine something created the earth and controls everything on it. There is too much to make this unbelievable, such as the fact that if God doesn't like bloodshed, why war? If God wants peace, why battle? If God wants unity among men, why segregation? I feel that man as a society is much too complex to push off on something man doesn't even comprehend. I furthermore think that with advancement will come a totally new idea as to what controls us, an idea which will be able to be expressed in mathematical symbols. I also believe that too many people have looked for an easy out to the whole question of life and death and origin and end, and have simply attached the tag God to it all. Something much more complex, in my opinion, is the answer. Now, I prize these papers. I prize them because they reveal a capacity for conceptual thinking and for self-analysis, which is rare even in the adult. Remember, these are 14-year-olds, not collegians. What a tragedy that our school systems feed intellectual pabulum to minds such as these who are ready to grasp at the basic questions of life. But I prize them even more because these and the papers of which they are symbol represent a questing, a puzzling out, a grasping for, a weighing of basic issues and basic problems. They are minds in search of meaning, search of values, and that, after all, is the religious quest. I do not know how men come to God. All men come to God through individual ways, but I do know this. Only those men who ask and who doubt, only those men who recognize the many unexpected corners of life, its difficulties, its complexity, its vagary, its uncertainty, yet its purposefulness, its hopefulness, the need of man to find meaning. Only such young people and such adults will come to faith. No, in the last analysis, the atheist and the theist, the disbeliever and the believer are not so far apart. Both are minds in search. The believer knows that he has moments of disbelief. The disbeliever knows that he has moments of belief. Both search for meaning, for purpose. And both are at war with those who are complacent, with those who simply do not care enough to find ethical values and norms, to analyze the life that they are leaving, to be unhappy with the society in which they live, to lack the willingness, the desire, the impetus to rise above their times. These young people are people in search, and they are a healthy antidote for the religionist who finds himself so often today surrounded by people who have ceased to search. You know, we rabbis and ministers are in a very paradoxical position. We are surrounded by the symbols of success. This is an era of religious revival. Rows of churches and synagogues are swelling at a rate faster than the population. In a rare display of democratic unanimity of opinion, our country prides itself of having brought God back into our Pledge of Allegiance and to having imprinted God solidly on our currency. Even in the iconoclastic campus, religious emphasis weeks are today highlights of collegiate activity. And neo-Orthodox and existentialist theologians are packing them in. Not everyone understands them, but everyone knows that they ought to be listened to. Now, I do not decry any of this. It is far better for people to be exposed, even occasionally, to religious influence than not to be exposed at all. But as I look about me at those who swell our synagogues and our churches, I find a Rotarian spirit of sweet agreeableness pervading. There's a euphoria. Our corporations are spending their stockholders' money to give us large billboards throughout our country, full-page advertisements in our newspapers, urging us to go to church, to go to synagogue. Everyone is agreed. God is a good thing. Faith is good. It's America. It's democratic. It's loyal. And people come. But I do not sense this, that they are searching. They are joining and conforming. But they are not joining and confirming. I think it was Tennyson who said that there is more faith in honest doubt than in half your creeds. I prize this, the uncertainty of young people, because this is honest doubt. This is the thought of young people seeking to become adult, to become mature. This is religious search. A young man who is in college today came to visit the temple several weeks ago. He spoke to me of an interest in the ministry. I asked him to read these papers. He read them with interest. And then he came to me with several of the papers, and he said, "How can you confirm these young people? Read this." And he showed me this paper. What is God? Now we are back to the age-old question, but to me, of course, it means something different. I have been brought up on respect for him through prayer, all the many moral standards in a religion which greatly affects my life. I believe in living a good moral life as taught by my religion and parents. But I think that religion, not God so much, seems to affect my life at present. To me, God is an abstract word to whom we pray, and about whom I'm not sure that what I believe, since I haven't spent much time thinking about it up to now, and I think I can wait before making any type of decision. I believe in the moral codes as wonderful ways of leading a fine life, and religion is a good teacher of this, but God to me is something apart. I plan to wait so that I can better understand myself before reaching any conclusions about him. This zealous young religionist wanted to know how we could confirm such a child. And I asked him what he thought the essence of religious belief was and of religious search. He said, "Well, a religionist is one who believes in God." And I said, "Are you always certain of your belief? Have you never had doubts and questions?" "Certainly, but I have come to my faith." I said, "Were you certain as an adolescent, always certain?" "No." "Were you confirmed?" "Yes." Is not this child aware of something which is essential in religious search? We have to understand ourselves and our world before we can begin to understand God. "Yes." "Is not this then a religious paper of high order?" "Yes." We are never in Jewish life commanded to define God, to catechize God, but to search for God live. Jewish life has always had an abhorrence of creeds, dogmas, and doctrines. We never ask the confirmand to subscribe his signature to a complicated theosophic definition of God and man. The convert into our faith is not asked to pledge his allegiance to an elaborate litany of theology. It is enough that men search. If they search, they will find. And if they do not find God, they will certainly find values worthy of life, worthy of men. I pride myself on the honesty of these young people. I pray that all of us who are adults may be honest in our search to find meaning, purpose, God, in a universe behind which God often obscures himself, a universe in which, in its beauty and its majesty, he so often reveals himself. Amen.